All righty, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for forgiveness, for grace, for the gospel, and we thank you for sending us your Son as a man and as God, and that he lived on this earth and not only lived and died and was resurrected, but in addition to that, lived a perfect and righteous life that we can see, we can understand, we can exemplify in our own lives because you were here. And we praise you for that. We praise you for that incredible grace. And I pray, Lord, now as we look at this text, that you would be with me and allow me to speak your truth and your words and only your truth and your words from this text, that we would not seek to impose our ideas here, but that these would be your words alone that impact us. I pray that you would work in each and every one of our hearts, that you would continually mold us with your word and also with the gospel of grace. And we pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty. Matthew chapter 9. This is kind of part two to what we did last week, continuing kind of in the same section where Matthew is called here, and we kind of see some of the aftermath, really, of what goes on in this same exact section. So, last week, verse 9, we chiefly looked at and studied to this fact where you kind of see two significant aspects of Matthew's calling. And it's interesting that Matthew is called Levi in other texts because he, in Luke and in Mark, he is kind of has this double name issue. There is an identity problem that he has, and it's specifically the fact that no one likes him, that he has to hide to some extent in some circles and in some areas because he lives his life according to such a, especially in this culture, a hated place of lurk and a place of living. And so Matthew's calling here is necessary for us to understand as believers in two basic respects. And the first thing that we can note here is that Jesus' calling of disciples is very much to unrighteous, evil, wretched people, right? He calls the opposite of who is supposed to be a disciple. There were genuinely much better candidates for discipleship, but Matthew is instead made the one here who is a disciple because he is in the business of saving and redeeming unrighteous, evil, wretched tax collectors, right? People that do not deserve to be disciples. And we need to understand that. And I hope that all of us see Matthew in ourselves to some extent in this text when Christ calls someone who most certainly was not in a condition to be called of their own works and of their own ability and of their own power. So the first thing you can understand from this text is Christ is very much in the business of calling unrighteous people to be disciples. And the second thing is that you'll note that there is an absolute urgent sacrifice that is made by Matthew, right? There's no questions, there's no discussion, there's no negotiation. He simply gets up immediately and follows after Christ. And this is something disciples need to understand. Right, there are no conditions to discipleship with Christ. There are no places where there is negotiation. There is only an absolute following in this case. And you know, I realize in this case our context is a little bit different than Matthew's, that he is not physically on this earth calling us to quite literally get up and walk after him, as in the case here where you would have to leave your location, have to leave your home, have to leave your family, etc., to follow after him. But it is still very important that we see here that it is so primary and so necessary and so urgent in our lives that everything else takes a back seat. Even family, even friends, even livelihoods, anything else we have that vies for our ability to live according to Christ's principles and live according to the gospel needs to be evaluated and cut if necessary. And that's something that Matthew took very seriously. Matthew immediately understood the implications of what he had to do, and we should as well in discipleship. So that's kind of the first thing that we see here in verse 9, these kind of two aspects, first Christ's call and then Matthew's response. And really verses 10 through 13 is kind of what happened as a result of that. It's kind of the continuation of the story, so I'm just going to read the whole passage here. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw this, and they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he had heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn then what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So, we kind of note immediately there's a setting here, and that setting is described to us also in Mark 2:13 and Luke 5:27. So it's interesting. I'm curious to actually see how long this goes, where Mark and Matthew and Luke are all in conjunction and all have almost the same exact story and timeline and dialogue up to a certain point. I'll be curious to see where it breaks off. I think it's going to break off in chapter 10. But anyway, we see that there's clearly this continuation of the story. It's also verified for us in Mark 2:13 and in Luke 5:27. They're in your notes. And what's interesting about these is that they're almost verbatim the same exact story. There's just a few minor differences. And one is that Luke does mention that this was Matthew's house that they were sitting in. So we see here in verse 10, they're reclining at the table. There's clearly some kind of gathering, social gathering, party, feast of some type going on. And Luke confirms that for us. He says, and Matthew threw a party, basically. He threw a feast, is the Greek term. A large social gathering that was food involved. It was supposed to be some kind of a get-together, some kind of social gathering. And Matthew invites all his friends to his house in Luke 5:27. Right? Mark 2:13 also demonstrates that. So this makes sense to us to a great extent. We know that there's kind of two ways we can look at this, and both are not necessarily pertinent to what is being described here, but there's a sense in which most people agree that this is Matthew's joy, right? He is celebrating. He is excited. He either is so happy to be in this position that he spends some money, which we know he has, and his wealth to throw this kind of big feast for Jesus and his disciples, right? As a show of gratitude, as a show of celebration. That could be the case. It could also be very well influenced by the fact that this was just simply Matthew's lifestyle. As a tax collector, as you can imagine, remember, you don't have a great deal of friends other than other people who are outcasts like you, who are in your same boat. So your options for who to socialize with and what social gatherings you get invited to are pretty slim. So it could be that this was just simply, and this was, very much the nature of how a tax collector lived. The pagan or the repentant or the unrepentant, right? Or at least the unrepentant, let's say. You throw parties. You got some money. You got some friends that are just as corrupt as you do. Why don't they all come over and have some wine and a feast to some extent, right? This was not a respectable situation to be in. Let's put it that way. By any chance of the imagination. Now, we do know that Matthew has been given a second chance at spiritual life, right? He has been, in essence, forgiven to some extent. He is a disciple, right? In spite of his sin and in spite of who he was, he is here following Jesus, and he is glad and he is joyous to that effect. And so we have good reason to believe that Matthew was not necessarily living in some kind of unregenerate lifestyle by throwing some party or feast for Jesus and his disciples, but really this was just a symbol of thanks. But the people that he invites are hardly in the same boat, right? So Matthew throws this kind of party for Jesus and his disciples, and he invites all his unregenerate and sinful friends to it. And no matter what way you put this, this is pretty much the scum of the town would be the best indicator here. This is the party you most definitely don't want to go to if in a small community there is a very real social ladder. Right? And you want to climb up the social ladder. You do definitely not want to be at the bottom of the social ladder. You would never go and be associated with these people if you had any interest in promoting your social status whatsoever. Now, the text doesn't necessarily say a whole lot. We look at Mark and we look at Luke, and it says they're tax collectors and sinners is really the main translation in all three of the texts. There's a lot of passages that kind of deliberate on what these kind of people involve. There was definitely this almost caste system in the Jewish society, where you have the religious elites, the super holy, the incredibly good people. You have kind of the middle class kind of people that are respectable, they're honorable, they sacrifice, they do their business. And then you have the people that are at the bottom, right? They have no standing whatsoever with the synagogue. And it's most definitely the third class that we're dealing with here. These could be either, these were obviously other tax collectors, so these were very likely other thieves, other thugs, other mafia members that were low down and did the dirty work for these guys in a lot of cases. A lot of passages throughout the Gospels typically associate tax collectors with prostitutes in a lot of cases, and that could be the case. That's not necessarily explicitly stated here in this text, but it really doesn't matter. We're dealing with, by far, the unregenerate, unrepentant people of this town, right? They're not clean enough to be in the assembly of God. And it is important, this is going to matter as we get into the text, that there's kind of two ways that scholars kind of paint this and kind of phrase and frame what's going on here. And one way is that, well, these people, these tax collectors and these sinners and these people that were coming to Matthew's party were either one of two statuses. One is that they were despairing, they were depressed, they needed hope, right? I mean, they were at the bottom, and they knew that, right? So this could be legitimately a situation where Matthew was saying, come see Jesus, right? I'm giving you this opportunity to come see Jesus, and all his friends are coming because they know he has hope, right? They've heard of Jesus, they've not really interacted with Jesus, and here is the sinner's shot, if you will, to go and actually meet him and speak with him and talk with him because they have nowhere else to go, and they realize either, even if they're not, at the very minimum, they're interested, but at the maximum, they are direly seeking some kind of repentance or forgiveness or something. This is their opportunity. That could be the case. That's not necessarily stated here in this text or anywhere in any text. That is one way we could look at this. The second way we could look at this is, quite frankly, the fact that these people were coming to Matthew's party regardless of whether they were repentant, regardless of whether they were seeking a genuine faith and repentance in Christ or seeking to meet this one who brought them life and peace or not. Or maybe they didn't care. We don't know. The text does not really tell us, and it's not very interested in the nature of the tax collectors and the sinners. That's not the point of this story, because the point of this story is rather the dialogue and the instruction that Christ leaves in verses 11 through 13. And you got to remember, this was fairly important, however, for the setting, because meals meant a great deal more back then than they do now. It was not just economy like in a lot of cases it is for us today. When you went over and stayed at somebody's house and ate with them, it was a fairly intimate thing to some extent. It was supposed to be not just a sign of, I'm going over to eat with this guy because he's my friend. This is you showing respect and showing a sign of respect and trust and faith in this individual. It's association. It's private conversations and relationship building. It was supposed to be a sign of trust and respect to go to somebody's house. And so it meant a fair amount more in this day and age. And you also got to remember, privacy was a lot less than it was in today's day and age. I could have somebody over my house today and you would never know who it was because you're not near there. But in a small community where houses are just about built almost on top of each other and everybody knows everybody else and everybody knows everybody's business, it's not like you're going to hide your party or your presence there, right? Everybody can see. Everybody knows. It doesn't take long for news to get down the street that Matthew's throwing a party and Jesus is the center of it. And that's why Paul actually understands this. You look at 1 Corinthians 5:11. Paul kind of emphasizes the importance, especially in that day and age, of having this kind of eating together with somebody, how culturally important that was. 1 Corinthians 5:11 is that passage where Paul says, do not eat with any brother or sister in Christ who is still a drunkard or a swindler or sexually immoral or et cetera, right? And what he's saying there is don't not associate with sinners. You can't do that. That's not possible while you live on this planet. But what I'm telling you is do not associate with those that pretend to be Christians or that argue they are believers but still consistently live in obvious unrepentant sin, right? Consistent sin, because those people are living in hypocrisy. And what he's making a point there, it doesn't matter where you eat. That's not really his concern. What his concern is your association and your condoning of their sin to some extent, right? That you're allowing hypocrites to be a massive part of the church because eating together was a sign of trust and respect. It was a sign that, yes, this is family to me to some extent. I love this man or I love this woman and therefore I'm eating in their house and I am here developing relationships with them. And so, that leads us, interestingly, to the objection in verse 11, that the Pharisees show up. And the Pharisees have a very specific way that they understand association. And this comes out of, or rather they built this, by massive extrapolation, out of the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses doesn't really give you a great deal of rules and regulations about what to do with consistently unrepentant, sinful Israelites. It does, to some extent, but by and large, it's more interested in what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to repent, and if you consistently do not, in most cases, you are treated as a Gentile. right? And you're not supposed to associate with Gentiles or pagans in the law of Moses. Not necessarily because they're second-class people, but because, as we know, what happened to Israel over time, their consistency in their faith was eroded away by paganism, right? By intermarriage. Eventually, they married pagan women. They started getting involved in pagan families and pagan neighbors. And lo and behold, pagan worship and pagan cults and pagan idolatry starts to slowly build into their culture. That was the idea of the law of Moses, was to prevent that in a lot of cases. But unfortunately, what has happened now, after so many hundreds of years of letting the Pharisees add on to the law by extensive reinterpretation, what they have essentially decided is that if someone refuses to be clean, if someone knows what they're supposed to do to be forgiven and they do not do it, then they are by proxy a Gentile, a pagan, and we put them in that category. We lump them in the category with the people that we should avoid because we might absorb their sin to some extent. Our children might eventually become corrupted, et cetera, et cetera. And so the Pharisees have done this, and they have created this system, and this has been also a system that has stood for a long time of, as whether or not they admitted it, of respect by association. Jesus even notes later, they love the place, the high places in the synagogue. They enjoy the respected chairs at the feasts. These are people very much in the business of building respect for themselves. And this entire society functions around that whole tree of respect and who is respected and who is not. And so what the Pharisees have essentially done is they have created a culture in which to in any way associate with a pagan or a Gentile or a consistent sinner is to sin by osmosis, just by being associated with them, because they're sinners, and they might make you unclean to the point where we even see they won't even go in the house. They will ask the disciples, and it is interesting that they flag down the disciples and not Jesus himself. In verse 11, there could be some argument to be made that they did not want to confront Christ directly because they knew what that would entail, but what is probably going on here is that they didn't want to go in the house. Jesus is in the sinner's house. We're not going in there, right? We would never set foot in that man's house. He's a tax collector. We will be dirty by going in and even being near those people, right? It will sully their reputation. It will sully their sinless, in theory, lifestyle. So what the best they can do is instead of dealing with Christ directly, they deal with a couple disciples that are wandering outside or that are going in and out of the house. And so the objection comes up and they say, how does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And we all know that the real million-dollar question that they're really asking is just how can we get more ammunition to destroy Christ? And we know this not only because earlier he's already had some run-ins with the Pharisees. He's already on their bad side. They are not fans of Jesus. He is very much opposed to the work and the hypocrisy that they have been about for a very long time. And so they're just looking for more ammunition in their guns at this point to point at Christ. And we also know that too because in Matthew 11, verse 19, we're going to get there. That's actually, as his ministry progresses, that's one of the insults that they levy against him from stuff like this, from what happens in chapter 9. They say, well, he's a drunkard and a swindler. He just wants to go to tax collector parties. That's all that Jesus really cares about. That's one of the arguments they levy against him, right? They argue against John the Baptist saying he has a demon, and then they argue against Christ when he does come and deal and minister to sinners by saying, well, he's just here for the beer and the food, right? Essentially, he's just a drunkard and a glutton. So this is ammunition they're seeking to use. And it is important to note, nowhere does Jesus deny that he is associating with sinners and that they are sinners. He doesn't deny that. He does not in any case ever say that these are genuinely good people. You just misunderstand them. That is not what he's saying. Nowhere does he say, no, I am not associating with sinful people. Or you could even make the argument that he could have said, you are just as sinful, right? That'd be the argument that Alex would have used, right? You're no different than the tax collectors. But he doesn't use that. He acknowledges the fact that these are very much a people that are in dire need of righteousness and holiness. No one's denying that. And so when Jesus responds, which we don't know how, but apparently somehow he got the message and decides to respond to the Pharisees, or his disciples relay the message, his argument back to the Pharisees basically breaks down into 3 points. He's got 3 different arguments that he uses. Most scholars kind of break it down based on this. They say he's got an argument out of logic, he's got an argument out of scripture, And he's got an argument based on his own authority, on himself, that he argues based on his own authority. He has the right to do these things. So we're going to look at these refutations of the Pharisees' objection, and we're going to see why these are important for discipleship and really the example of Jesus as a whole. The first one is the argument of logic, right? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, right? This is not rocket science. This makes pretty simple sense. If you're a doctor, if you are a minister, if you are someone who's holding a cure to a very deadly disease, you are not only incredibly foolish by staying away from those that are sick, but some would argue very cruel by doing so, right? If you hold something that's going to heal somebody, if you are a physician and you can genuinely help these people and you do not do it or you choose to withhold it for selfish reasons, we would probably call that very cruel and selfish, right? Just on a basic analogy level. And that's what Christ does here. And he makes that very clear. This is not necessarily a party that he attends for social reasons. He's not here to be a socialite. He's not here to be a politician. He's not here to earn some kind of respect and favor with these people. He's here to be their physician. He goes to where unrighteous people are so he can minister to them, so he can take care of them, so he can hold out a cure that these people are in desperate need of, right? He is the great physician, not only of bodies, but of souls. He's demonstrated he has all possible power to heal bodies, right? To heal physical ailments. He's done that over and over and over again. He's also the physician of their spirits, of their souls. And so, the Pharisees don't have a category for this. They have never considered the fact that these tax collectors and these sinners need help and are stuck, and they are in desperate need of repentance and faith and forgiveness, right? That doesn't even cross their threshold. Their threshold is simply, I cannot sully myself in any way by association with them. And nowhere is Jesus sinning, and nowhere even are the Pharisees technically breaking any laws by sinning in and of themselves. But what this is here to demonstrate is that Christ doesn't go to these things or doesn't associate with tax collectors and sinners to build friendships. He's here to help them. He's here to minister to them. He's here for the goal of healing them because they're sick. And it is interesting, the analogy of sickness to sin is something that he uses here. We don't want to take this too far out of context. This is clearly designed to be a parabolic metaphor. This is not saying that their sin was somehow undeserved by their being sick. Sickness is involuntary, right? Very few people choose to be sick. That's not what we're saying here, that these people were just innocent bystanders that happened to catch the sickness. These people very much deserve their sin, right? No one's arguing for that. But Christ is saying, I am the cure here. And I'm here to help and genuinely improve these people and give them holiness and righteousness through me, right? Through Christ, in a way that no one else can. So, it is not sin in this case. And what Christ demonstrates to us here is that we are absolutely called to go to hateful places, to sinful places, to unregenerate people, not to be friends, not even necessarily because even if we desire to hang out with them or no, there's supposed to be a ministry effect, right? He's here to heal. He's here to help, and he's here to improve their lives. This is not a social status issue for Christ. This is not a place where he's here to make friends and influence people. And so, and of course, we also know, I mean, you know, one of the arguments that we can also make from this text is that the Pharisees were in just the same condition, right? If you went to a tax collector's party or if you went to a Pharisee's party, the level of sin remains the same, right? By association. It's not as though that changed or that was different. That's something really we can understand about the gospel intrinsically, right? Under the list of people that need to hear the gospel desperately on a regular basis, you can check tax collector, everybody, all, right? The Pharisee parties, the middle class parties, the tax collector parties, all of the above need to hear this message. So the argument could also be made, well, even if he didn't associate with tax collectors and sinners and he went to the Pharisees' party or he went to any other party at all on any level, you're still with sick people, right? Every one of them. And so Christ makes that very clear, even though he doesn't necessarily mention that they are also sick. He could have mentioned that. He does not mention that. He then immediately transfers over to an argument from Scripture. So you have your argument from logic. If you've got a cure, go give it to people who need it. Then the argument from Scripture is perhaps probably the most burning to the Pharisees because they are the experts of Scripture, right? And so it's fascinating. It's almost kind of a another adding insult to injury when he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. As that would be like, you know, you telling your doctor, go and learn what a heart does. You know, like he's dumb. This is supposed to not only kind of humiliate them, but humble them and force them to consider their knowledge of Scripture and realize that he is absolutely authoritative over Scripture, not them. They are very much the students when they come to who knows more Scripture, Jesus or the Pharisees. And so he's here to inform them. He's here to give them knowledge. Go now and learn what you're supposed to know. But it is not necessarily unjustified to insult them in this way or to humiliate them in this way, because not only are they the experts in the Old Testament, not only are they supposed to be the masters of the law and the prophets, but this is not a new message. This is not like, oh, we never considered that before. They have been told. And they've been told specifically in Hosea 6:6, which is what Jesus quotes right here. He says, you knew this message. You even know this message. You just now have to go and learn it. You just read over it. And we know, and anybody, if you are familiar with the minor prophets and you're familiar with even the major prophets of the latter half of the Israelite history to some extent, that this became a recurring message over and over and over. Go and read through the minor prophets and you'll see consistently God, Yahweh, dealing with their hypocrisy. Right? There's no question that they offer sacrifices. That's not the issue. Look at Hosea 6:6. I'm actually going to read up a few verses here. I'm going to start in verse 3. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud that in the dew that goes away early. So it vaporizes, right? It's very quick. The love doesn't really stick. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. The word hewn them, I'm reading out of the ESV, is to cleave them with a sword. He's literally hacking at them like wood or stone. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Right? So here are people who know very well how to sacrifice. That's not in question. They're very good at slaughtering animals to cover their sins. That is not the issue. Their issue is they have no love. Their love is fleeting. Their love for the Lord just dissipates overnight or very quickly in the morning, like dew, right? It's instantaneously gone. Their knowledge of God is insignificant. You can also see, I know there's thousands of passages that kind of, hundreds of passages that kind of deal with this issue, but I'm just going to look at one other. You look at Isaiah, which has a massive, you could be in Isaiah for a long time, reading about God's relationship to dealing with a hypocritical people. But just in chapter 1, Isaiah 1:11, it kind of more fully fleshes out this same idea that is very common in the Old Testament prophets of a people who were very good at outward practicing righteousness. He starts in verse 11 of Isaiah 1. What it to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. So what he's saying here, this is not to say that incense is always generically destroyed. It is to say you're burning incense to make me happy, and it's not making me happy, right? Incense is not going to cover up your problems. The new moon and the Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure the iniquity of the solemn assembly. That's huge. That's saying you come together in solemn assembly, you come together in the temple and in the synagogue to sacrifice and to worship me, and I can't even stand to be there with the iniquity of it. All that's standing there is a bunch of hypocrites. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are full of blood. And then here he gives you the issue. Here's the core of the problem. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes and cease to do evil and learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Right? So here's a people who are fantastically good at reading the law and making sacrifices and are in no way interested in justice or love or mercy or pleading the help to the fatherless or the widow, right? Missions of grace, missions of mercy, missions of kindness, right? The fatherless and the widow, etc. So, Yahweh has made it clear, and God has made it very clear for a very long time that he's not going to put up with their hypocrisy when there's not any genuine love or care for their fellow individual in this case. They don't really care. They're not interested. They're just doing the lip service and they're functioning hypocritically and out of sheer motions, right, to praise the Lord. And that's what he's correcting here. Jesus is stating God has never been interested in standing with the self-righteous or the hypocritical or those that are seeking to improve their own holiness and righteousness at the expense of somebody else, right? That's never been his goal. He's here to show mercy and grace to a people that are in desperate need. And in Isaiah 1, it's the fatherless and the widow. In Matthew 9, it's these tax collectors, right? And this bunch of thieves and thugs and nasty people, which interestingly, nowhere does it say the nature of what happened to these sinners. It doesn't say whether or not they repented. It doesn't. They may have repented. We don't know that. These could have been legitimately people that sought out Christ and sought mercy and sought grace and sought compassion from the one they believed was the Messiah, and he gave it to them. That could have happened, but we don't know. It's just not stated in the text. That's not the purpose of this text. The purpose of this text is to say we need, and God shows mercy to sinners here, and we are also called likewise to show the same. So, that's the second argument. Last argument is very brief. It's just from himself, right? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Something that Luke includes in his text that is not necessarily stated in Matthew or Mark. Luke is the one who says, I came not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance, right? We're all familiar with that passage. I came to call the sinners to repentance. So we know from that, and we also know from Luke, this was hardly a case where Jesus went with no plan. He went there with a specific purpose to call these people to repentance, right? To minister to them, to bring them the gospel, to bring them their desperate and dire need for a life in Christ. This is hardly a sinning by osmosis or by association purpose that's going on here. So, but it's just very authoritative. It's just very simple. He makes his argument based on his own identity. I came to do a specific job, and I'm here to do it. I'm here at Matthew's house doing the job that I was sent to do, or that I have been sent to do. He knows what his job is. He knows exactly what his purpose is, and it's not to socialize with already existing so-called righteous people. It's not here to keep himself clean and away from those sinful people so he can maintain his social respect. It is not sin to associate with a sinner. And it is sin to condone their sin, which Christ nowhere does, right? Nowhere does Christ say these aren't sinners. He absolutely argues that they are sinners, and he says, I've came to call sinners to repentance, right? Knowing exactly who he's talking about, these people in the house right here. So, nowhere is that in question. But Jesus knows he is specifically sent by the Father to show unrighteous and ungodly and sinful people the way, the truth, and the life, right? Which he does. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. What matters is his purpose. And that's authoritative enough. That's a pretty authoritative argument, right? If he is God and he is the Messiah, then for him to just simply say, nope, I came to do this. It doesn't matter what you think. That's enough, right? The Pharisees have no bearing in the situation. It doesn't matter what the social status is. It doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter what the social elites think. It doesn't matter what anyone else is concerned about what Jesus is doing in this sinful man's house. That's not in the equation that he cares about. What's in the equation is, how can I heal these people? Right? And that's the mercy that Jesus shows. And this is designed to be an example to us. And we even know this as far back as the Old Testament. And the Pharisees should know this, obviously, that he just corrected them in Hosea 6:6. But we know even as early on as the law was given, this was the purpose, this was the goal, to heal sinful people. Look at 1 Timothy 1:8. 1 Timothy 1:8 is Paul talking to Timothy, and he's in the midst of dealing with people in 1 Timothy 1 that are seeking to cause trouble in the church, ironically. They are people that are seeking to argue and debate and quibble over matters and seek to make themselves leaders and teachers in the church by promoting the law and Judaism. And Paul kind of goes off on a tangent in verse 8, and he says, "Now we know that the law is good." No one's arguing that. If one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and for the disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Just blanket it. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So, Paul knows this. He says the law was written to drive sinners to repentance, right? That was the purpose of it. That was its goal. It was not so that righteous people could sit on the right side of the law and look down at the sinners. It was not so that they could say, well, look how incredibly righteous I am, and here's my measuring stick of how spiritually righteous I am. That was never its purpose. Its purpose was to show not only the tax collectors and the sinners, but the Pharisees as well, just how short they fell, right? That's its purpose. And so Christ makes that very clear in this text. I'm here to do that job. I'm here to call sinners to repentance. And it doesn't matter if they're in this house. It doesn't matter if they're on the street. It doesn't matter if they're in the Pharisees' temples, right? They need repentance and they need help. So it's a pretty straightforward message. There's no great or massive intricate theology here, but we can learn two things from this text. And again, the purpose of this text isn't even necessarily the nature of the tax collectors and the sinners. We don't know if they repented. We don't know if they did give up their sins, or we don't know even if they just sat there and mocked Jesus the whole time. They may have. We don't really know. That's not necessarily important. But what is important is Christ's point that the gospel needs to go to unrighteous and sinful people, right? Regardless of their location. Regardless of association. So the gospel needs to go to mission fields. It needs to go to churches. It needs to go to the back alleys. It needs to go to the clubs and the bars. And it needs to go to everywhere where there are unrighteous and sinful people, which at this time counts as 100% of humanity, right? You'll be hard-pressed to go somewhere, interestingly, that is does not have them. And as a personal side note, this is just kind of Alex's thoughts. You do with this what you want. But I think you'll find that there are a lot more people that realize that they are in desperate need of forgiveness and grace than the current culture would let on. I think there's a lot of people that need the message of repentance and faith than the culture gives them credit for. And I argue this because recently I've been reading a lot on how biblical psychologists, I guess is what they're called, biblical counseling, clinical psychology, stuff like that. And it just interests me how over time, apparently what's going on recently, I was reading where self-harm is on the rise. People cutting, people with suicidal tendencies, things of that nature. And people that want to inflict punishment upon themselves or that otherwise feel they do not deserve to live. And it's interestingly, and that's kind of a disconnected thought from the people of God in some cases, because it's connected to so many feelings of guilt and shame that I would argue are never addressed. In fact, there was this article that was published by a clinical journal, a clinical psychology review, as clinical as psychology gets. And last year it was showing that among the people that had these problems, that had self-harm issues, that were in danger of harming themselves or killing themselves over for whatever reason, it was going up to almost 70% of these people felt that they were guilty of something, or they were ashamed of something, or something, their conscience was clearly working, right? It was inflicting upon them their need to be punished. And we have something so much better, don't we, than anything that these people have. We have something so much better to help these people with, these people that struggle with guilt and shame, and there's a lot more of them, is my argument, than I think they would let on. People that want to punish themselves for the crimes and evils that they commit, and we have the cure, right? We have what Christ here argues is the physician. And so when we exemplify Christ, when we exemplify him, when we emulate him, we are reflective physicians to some extent, right? We're hardly the physician. No one's arguing that. But we are the ones that know the cure. And there's a lot of people that are sick. And so the gospel needs to go to all people, including the ones in the unrighteous and nasty and unrepentant category. And then secondly, second thing we can take from this passage is that we need to understand what Christ is inferring here of the Pharisees, and we need to be careful when we determine this text, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's calling them to self-evaluation, right? He's calling them to consider carefully whether or not they desire mercy or sacrifice. And this isn't an Israelite problem. This isn't a Pharisee problem. It's a human problem, right? We're all prone to this. This is something that I catch myself doing more often than I would like, going through very religious motions, right? And that's something that he's correcting here. But what he makes clear is that it doesn't matter the per capita outward function of how many good works we can produce. It doesn't matter how many mountains we can move, right? 1 Corinthians 11, right? Without love, we're just clanging cymbals. It doesn't matter how, if we can speak incredible tongues and we can move entire mountains. God desires mercy and kindness and love from us, not just sacrificing and incredible amounts of works. So we need to realize that we also need to consistently evaluate ourselves. We need to check our own hearts. We need to make sure that we are not in the danger that the Pharisees were in this category. We need mercy, and that we need to also demonstrate the mercy of the physician who showed mercy to us. So I'm going to go ahead and close with these two statements. This passage is really called to be an evaluation, right? This passage is not focused necessarily on Jesus' interaction with the sinners. It's focused on his interaction with the Pharisees and his reason for being on this earth. And there is a sense in which, yes, this passage is also designed to be kind of an inverse expectation, right? To show that Jesus came and subverted many of their expectations of what a Messiah was supposed to be, right? And he was not an incredibly self-righteous, arrogant socialite that stood above and over everyone without any association with very wretched people. And so, based on that, we can say the gospel absolutely goes to all people, including the ones both that we associate with and do not associate with. And secondly, we need to guard ourselves from being caught and then getting away from the mission of mercy by our religiosity, if that is a temptation that we have. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, and we praise you for being a God who shows mercies to tax collectors and to sinners and to unregenerate people and people who are in desperate need of repentance and faith. And I pray that we would reflect that in our lives, that we'd be a people that desire mercy, that are a people that go out from here and seek to call sinners to repentance. And Lord, I pray that we would just be mindful of the incredible mercy and the incredible kindness that you showed. It didn't matter to you regardless of social standing. It mattered to you whether or not people needed healing. And I praise you for that, and I pray and thank you for healing us in this way, that you've redeemed us, that you have pulled us back from our lifestyles of sin and of disobedience that we once lived in. And I pray that we would constantly and always remember the gospel to this effect. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.